them, there's more, and so we'll dig them out. So I'll meet you there. It's a good Sunday to be here. We are starting a new series in the book of James. It is one of my favorite books, and we're going to take our time going through it. We'll, of course, break for Easter and celebrate that, or Christmas and celebrate that season. But other than that, this is going to take us all the way up until Easter. And this is an incredible book of the Bible for so many reasons. Many have referred to it as kind of the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, in that it is just kind of short and concise statements about how to live out a godly life. And it was written quite early on. Some say maybe it's one of the first New Testament books written around 45 to 49 A.D., certainly before 62, because that's when James, who wrote it, was martyred. And there were several characters named James in the Bible. We got some apostles named James. And the most likely one who wrote this book was James, the younger brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, one of Mary and Joseph's biological children. Of course, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary. And so when they started having their own kids, James was one of them. And he wrote this. He didn't believe in Jesus through a lot of Jesus' life and ministry, but then came to faith. And he had this writing that was incredible because he was writing to an audience. And it's always good to know the audience that was receiving a writing like this, because it kind of helped you get into the headspace of where they're at. So some things to know about them is that they were Christians from a Jewish background who had been scattered because of persecution. They were generally poor and oppressed as people. And this focus of this book, it's kind of a light a fire under your backside kind of call to action. It is this kind of intense call for God's people to act like God's people, to live in such a way as we have a faith that's transformative and not just informative. It calls the people, he doesn't pander to the audience, he calls people and says, you know what, if you're going to believe in Jesus, you need to be different than you used to be. You need to shift your hope from the things of this world to the power of the gospel, and that's going to change how you endure trials, that's going to change the way you talk, that's going to change the way you look for wisdom in the world, it's going to change the way you pray, it's going to change the way you relate to people, it's going to change the way you show favoritism in certain situations to advance. There's all these practical down-to-earth teachings in this book. And it's incredible, and I'm excited to walk through it slowly and see what it means to have a life that bears witness to a faith which is alive and transforming and not ineffective and kind of worthless. And so he begins this letter with a short greeting. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's introducing himself as a servant. And then he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So we're in James chapter 1, verse 1. We will have it on the screen, but always encourage you to have a device or a Bible where you can make notes as well. This reference to the 12 tribes is then giving us that clue that it was written to a previously Jewish audience from the Jewish history of having 12 tribes who had been scattered among the nations. They were scattered because of persecution. That word scattered means in the dispersion. And so that happened because of a number of things. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, of course, his followers were told that they would endure suffering, endure persecution. Then Jesus died and is resurrected and ascends to heaven. And then there starts to be this persecution for the followers. The first comes in a big wave through Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But around 34 AD, he was persecuting the church, putting to death Christians, going from town to town, hunting them down, trying to kill the people who were promoting the message in order to stifle it and to put an end to it. And so the Jewish people who had become Christians began to scatter around Palestine. And then another major time of wave of persecution came under Herod Agrippa in the year 44, when he, again, kind of put this pressure on Christians and they spread. And so because they spread, because they've scattered, now they've relocated, and so they find themselves often in poverty, working for rich landowners, and wherever they're at, they're poor, and so they're immature in their faith, which is to be expected. Okay, Christianity's only been around for a decade, and they don't have the New Testament scriptures that we have. They've just come to believe in Jesus, they've been baptized, and then they've been scattered by persecution, and now they're wherever they are trying to live out the message based on the hearing of the teaching that they heard from Jesus or have heard through the grapevine. And so this letter comes as a great encouragement to them in their immaturity and faith, and a great encouragement in their poverty and in their oppression, because since they've identified with Christ, they've been enduring suffering. They've been enduring trials. And that oppression came in one sense because they were poor, so they were vulnerable. It also came because of their faith. I mean, this was people were rejected because of the faith that they had in those days. It was not well received. And so they were in need of instruction. They were in need of challenging in their faith. They were in need of encouragement. And the epistle, the letter from James to them to be distributed widely was just what the doctor ordered. And for us today, man, needing instruction, needing challenge, needing encouragement to live out godly lives is exactly what we need as well. And so I'm excited to get in on this journey, and I just pray, Jesus, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would transform us, that our lives would be changed so that we act as God's people like God's people, a people set apart who have a distinct purpose in the world, who respond to your call to holiness. God, this book wraps together the beauty of faith and how it works itself out in life, and I pray that we would never be confused in how we are saved, that by faith through grace alone, but that we would understand the role that works, that an outworking of that faith has to play, and how that proves the authenticity of it. God, I pray that you would transform us through this book. Amen. And so last year in a sermon, I mentioned that when I was younger, I would snowboard, and now I'm just too scared of getting hurt, so I don't go anymore. But I used to go, and I could do these huge jumps and tabletops and rails, and there was this one time I went on a rail, and I leaned back, and my board went up, and I landed on my tailbone on the ice, and I crunched my vertebrae up. And so I was lying there in pain, and they had to come and get me on that stretcher, and they put you upside down the mountain, so all the blood rushes to your head while they take you down, and they're all wrapped up in a blanket with a neck brace, and so when you get into the ambulance, you're all hot and disoriented, and so you'd throw up, and so that's gross too. Then you go to the hospital. It was the whole nine yards I got when I hurt myself with these compression fractures in my vertebrae. I was laid up for days, and then I finally started to feel better. I go to the doctor, and you'll never believe what this lunatic told me to do. He said, why don't you go to these sadists, people who like inflicting pain, and they'll just push on you and twist you around and hook you up to a machine that'll stretch you out like William Wallace in Braveheart. Not quite that far, but they're gonna hurt you really bad, and that'll help you. And I mean, these mean people, they're awful. I think they were called physiotherapists or something. I mean, they were nice enough to inflict pain for my good, but it wasn't without a purpose, okay? They didn't stretch me out and make me taller, so they failed in that regard, but it was a big letdown. But these painful sessions helped me regain my strength and my mobility, and that injury no longer plagues me in the way that it would have without their help. And those appointments, they were a ton of fun, and I only went because the doctor said so. The doctor who's got this degree on the wall, who is tasked with alleviating my pain, who ironically enough prescribed me pain-filled sessions of physiotherapy and traction for my own good, and they ended up being for my own good, and I had to trust that they were when I went to those appointments. And as you think about what it is you endure in life, the pain you face, the trial that you're facing, the stress that you're under, I don't know how often we think about it as a prescription from God, a prescription that is designed specifically for you from the great physician that can accomplish something specific for you. We don't always understand why it is that we endure the pain that we do. Sometimes it can be fairly easy to sort out. We can kind of trace back our decisions. We realize that at some point in time, maybe we made a poor decision, and now there's this natural sort of organic working out of a consequence of that, and so we can see where it comes from. Sometimes we engage in some sort of sin, and we've offended God, and God needs to correct us, and that hardship is discipline, because the scriptures reveal God as a good, good father, not as a distant figure, not as an uncaring figure, not as a harsh and unfair ruler, but as a father who is good in every way, which doesn't mean he's just a pile of mushy love. There is intimacy and love, but there is also the sternness that is required of a good father who desires to correct his children and lead them to become who they're intended to become. Hebrews chapter 12 has this incredible discourse on this, and I'm going to just read it out for us. It's in Hebrews 12, if you want to make a note of it, starting in verse 5. It will be up on the screen. But this is how the Bible talks about God's discipline and the role that it plays in our formation, our character. It says this. It says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? our human fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. No one enjoys discipline. You got to be like a, I think masochist is the term of somebody who enjoys pain. Nobody in their right mind enjoys pain and correction. It's difficult for a time. But when it's given to us by someone with our best interest at heart, who is wiser than us, who is stronger than us, who loves us, it may be hard to take in the moment, but it is a good thing. And sometimes when we face trials in life, that's exactly what God is up to. But not always. Sometimes trials are a result of our mistakes, and it's just a natural outflow. Sometimes it's discipline from God, and we can identify that over time that's revealed to us. Sometimes it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. We're suffering, it doesn't seem to be for any real reason. We can't find a catalyst that would have started this. It just seems random and unfair and frustrating. And we don't always know why you face the trials that you face and I face the trials that I face. And to be fair, we might get to the end of this life and not know the exact details of why you've been dealt the hand you have and why I've gotten the one that I have. But if you've been through physiotherapy, you know that it's more bearable as you start to see your range of motion improve again. And if you're suffering, it becomes more bearable when you can identify some benefit that's occurring in the midst of it. And maybe today what it is you're facing, what weighs heavy on your heart, is something that doesn't look like it has any benefit. I pray that even if it just looks downright unfair and it's frustrating and angry, that God would be gracious and bring joy and a fresh perspective to your trials because of what Christ has done and what's possible through them. And so we're going to continue this book of James to see how he kind of starts off this letter to the group of people who have expressed their love for Jesus and they've been suffering pretty much ever since. James writes in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." When you face trials, consider it pure joy. The trials should lead to pure joy. How is that possible? Because you know what can and what will be accomplished through those trials that otherwise wouldn't be. See, James is writing to those who have faced persecution. They've been scattered. They've been rejected by their families. They're in poverty. They risk imprisonment and even death because they have a profession of faith. And James doesn't just kind of brush over it and say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about a thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. Bob Marley got the idea. No. He doesn't tell them that. He's realistic. He taps into their experience. He says, what you already know, okay? Because you know. Consider it pure joy when you face trials because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, okay? You know that. That's what you've experienced already. You've got perseverance. It's building up, but it's not done yet. And so he builds on that with this encouragement to keep on persevering because of what God will do in the midst of it and what he will complete at the end of it. And what James focused on with this encouragement was to keep on persevering because of what God's doing and to find joy in it. Find joy in the midst of your suffering because God is at work. Because your perseverance will lead to your maturity and your completement and your growing in holiness. Your development, your character becoming like Jesus. And it's not just that how we handle trials can be of benefit as God refines our characters. There's more to be rejoicing in than that. Jesus had lots to say about perseverance and the eternal rewards that come from our suffering for his sake. In Matthew 5:10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This tremendous dialogue of Jesus where he flips everything that the world values on its head. And blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. Offended are you when people insult you should make sense. You know, discouraged when people insult you. No. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. And then the Apostle Paul, who suffered beatings and lashings and imprisonment, likewise had a theology built on Jesus' teaching. His understanding of suffering came from this. And so in 2 Corinthians, this man calls his beatings and lashings and imprisonment a light and momentary trouble when he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Is it light and momentary when you're being lashed 39 times across the back? You might not think so, but in light of what is to come, he's able to say that with all truthfulness, knowing the hope in what's to come. And so there is joy to be found in what God is doing and refining our character in the midst of it. There's joy to be found in the future, in what is awaiting those who are persecuted, especially for the sake of Jesus. But is that enough to bring you joy in the midst of what you're facing today? And I think whether or not you experience pure joy in the midst of your trial has a lot to do with one particular question, and that is, what is more important to you? Is it your comfort or your character? Not forgetting the future and what's to come, but in particular in this day, in this trial, is your comfort or your character more important to you? Because if you're facing a trial and you're only really interested in God and what he can do and what he might do, if what he can do is give you immediate relief from this trial, then this verse, these words from James probably aren't going to do a whole lot for you. Because Jesus made clear that his followers would experience rejection and suffering. There was no promise that they wouldn't. There was the promise that they would. And it was to be understood by those who were counting the cost of following him. He didn't make it particularly easy to follow him. He taught difficult things. When people were eager to follow him, he told them, you know, hold on. Count the cost of this. Understand, it will cost you in significant ways. And speaking of counting the cost, that's the word that starts verse 2 there. Consider, in the original Greek that this was written in, was a financial term. It was consider it, or count it, or evaluate it. Evaluate your trials as pure joy. Determine their value as a reason for pure joy. That is your reasoning in a financial sense, because of what God can accomplish through them. So he wasn't saying you need to embrace the trial per se. It doesn't mean you need to go looking for persecution. But when it falls on you, evaluate it based on a greater picture than just that one thing. Evaluate it in light of what God would do in your character through their struggle if they let him. And that's where we notice at the beginning of verse 4, there's a difference between letting God do his thing, letting perseverance finish its work, and fighting against God and hoping that he'll still do something good. There's a difference between submitting to him and allowing him to do his work and kicking against it constantly, fighting back. And for those early Christians, they would have taken so much encouragement from this message because they were willing to publicly identify for Christ, and so they already revealed that their comfort was less important than the development of their character in becoming like Christ, in following him, in glorifying him, and making him famous. They'd already revealed by their simple profession of faith and the fallout of that decision that their comfort was less important than the development of their character in Christ. And so we recognize that there is something to be said for our values determining our evaluations. Our evaluation of our trials is tied back to what we value. Do we value our comfort? Do we value our character? One author, Warren Wiersbe, said, our values determine our evaluations. So if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Job had the right outlook when he said, but he knows the way I take. But the Lord knows the way I take, and when he's tested me, I will come forth as gold. Meaning I will have been through the fire and been refined as gold. And Job is a tremendous example. There's a book in the Bible that you can turn to and read of a guy who in suffering maintained faithfulness to God. Job faced some of the most challenging trials in history. He was tested by God as an opportunity for him to remain faithful, worship God, and glorify God through unwavering in his commitment to him. And that endured through the deaths of his livestock, through the deaths of his servants, through the deaths of his children, through intense physical pain, boils from head to toe, through being ridiculed by his friends. And through all of it, he knew that his faith was being refined and he would come forth as gold. He knew the value of a faith that had been tested. He knew that the goodness of God was not called into question when the goodness of his situation failed. He knew that the goodness of God wasn't called into question when his situation wasn't good. He knew the value of faith that had been tested, because that's a faith that's refined, that's been strengthened, that's been purified. It's a faith that would sustain him. And so as I said before, if you're facing a trial today and your only concern is immediate deliverance from that trial, this word probably won't be all that encouraging, because it's not a promise that it's going to cease right away. it's an encouragement, a call to persevere and find joy in the midst of it without being certain when it's going to be over. And so if you're seeking Jesus, it's a little bit different. If you want to learn how to worship him in the storm, and if by the grace of God your perspective changes and your heart changes, and instead of seeking deliverance and relief, you're able to seek Christ and you want hope and some joyful anticipation about what God is doing and what lies ahead, if you want assurance that your trial, your struggle isn't purposeless, it's not random, then I pray that these words do sink deeply into your weary soul, because the promise, the invitation, is that we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance can finish its work so that we can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so when we face trials, we can evaluate them in light of what God is doing in them, in us, and through us. And these trials, they provide a unique opportunity. I don't know what you're facing right now, and when I am down in the pits most often, all I want is to be lifted up, be released from it, be set free from it, to ascend back to the mountaintop where I can praise God freely. And yet in those opportunities, there's a unique chance to lean on God and to experience dependence on him. There's a chance to experience his faithfulness in a way that is different than when things are all well. It's an opportunity for us to show and demonstrate and practice the fact that our faith in the gospel has truly shifted our hope from this world and the things of this world into an imperishable, eternal promise that can't be shaken by what happens in this life. And those mountaintop times, they give us a tremendous opportunity to praise God. I shared with the people at the graduation that one of the things that I valued most about my experience working with mentors who oversaw my education was that in the high times, they taught me to find my hope in Christ alone, and not in the circumstances that I was celebrating. And that in the low times, they taught me that exact same thing, to find my hope in Christ alone, because that is the only sturdy and unchanging thing. And so the mountain times, they give us a unique opportunity to learn to praise God when things are well. These trials give us an opportunity, and they're a powerful part of our spiritual growth that through Christ we can find joy in. Because as we seek to know God, as we come to know more about him, we have a growing ability to find joy in the midst of our trials. And that's because as we get to know God more, we get to know him as creator, we get to know him as redeemer. God has created the heavens and the earth, and he has redeemed mankind from sin. And these are not small tasks. And what's incredible is God is creator and redeemer is that he's always the same. He never changes. He continues to be a creator and a redeemer. And so in the midst of our situations, he can create purpose in them. He can create good out of them, and he can redeem any situation which we found ourselves in. And this God that we worship, I mean, he's able to, we sing to him a few months ago in Romans, we studied this verse where he's able to work all things together for the good, Romans 8:28, a very popular verse, one worth memorizing if it's not already tucked away somewhere in your heart and mind already. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And this, to me, is a tremendous promise, because in all things, God can work for good in accordance with his purposes. So if you're suffering as a result of sin, maybe you've brought it on yourself, maybe you've rejected God and his wisdom, you've gone your own way, maybe you made a dumb mistake a number of years ago and you're continuing to pay for it, that's not beyond God's ability to create purpose in. God can implant purpose in that and bring about good for you, good for others, good for him. That can happen because maybe sin is punished and the justice of God is magnified in your life. And God's justice is something that we should worship him for. Maybe you accept forgiveness and the grace of God is magnified as you live in freedom after you've fallen. Maybe others will be spared the same pain because you will tell your story of sin and its folly and its consequence, its seriousness, and also the story of redemption that's possible through forgiveness in Christ. Good can come about through anything, and when people endure trials and come out the other side more like Jesus, more dependent on their Father, more willing to submit to his sovereignty and oversight in their lives rather than frustrated at him and impatient with him, it glorifies him. And it's our faith in God that allows us to take up this new perspective and rejoice in trials. It's faith in God alone. I'm already going to be starting to wrap up with this quote from a Bible commentary named Henry Spence Jones. He wrote in the early 1900s this phrase, and it'll be up on the screen for you. that it was natural that the readers of the epistle, when they received this counsel, should ask how they could reasonably be expected to do so. How can you count it pure joy when you suffer trials? I mean, how can you reasonably be expected to do so? He writes, this is possible, but only, however, to the Christian. The worldly-minded man will regard such a suggestion as unnatural and indeed unintelligible. And that I can certainly see. Consider it joy when you face trials, because perseverance is going to bring you to maturity. So rejoice in your trials. You'll be more like Jesus. You've got eternal rewards waiting for you. That's nonsense. To the Stoic who, when plunged into adversity, they can at best only school himself to submit to the inevitable fate. The Epicurean becomes quite helpless in the presence of calamity, but only the man who holds the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the alchemy by which sorrow may be turned to joy. Only the man, only the woman, only the one who holds faith in the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the alchemy by which sorrow may be turned into joy. Alchemy, which when you look it up is a medieval forerunner to chemistry. It's based on the supposed transformation of matter and trying to find new forms of matter. And it's a seemingly magical process of transformation, the dictionary has it as. The medieval forerunner of chemistry where the supposed transformation of matter takes place, a seemingly magical process of transformation. It is only the one who holds the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who possesses the seemingly magical ability to possess that transformation by which sorrow may be turned into joy. And it's possible in the midst of whatever it is you face today, whatever may befall you in the future, that before your trial is complete, that you experience joy in it. And that's because of Christ. And some of that shifts by the grace of God as our values change from our comfort in this world to the development of our character to be more like Jesus so that we can glorify him more and more in this life. As we develop this desire to have a character that is worth more than our comfort and glorifying God becomes our ultimate end, the evaluation of our struggle is radically different than the despair that just most naturally rises up out of them. That can be quenched, it can be changed, it can be magically transformed from sorrow into joy. And should your trials persist until your final breath, maybe it is that way, but that doesn't mean you have to live without joy from now until then. And this is the great promise, this is the great glory of the gospel at work within us. You can still rejoice in the midst of whatever it is you face because God is still at work, because he will not abandon. He has never intended to abandon you in your time of need. He's still at work, and he wants to draw near to you. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants this to be an opportunity. He has, perhaps you could say, prescribed it so that the pain that you're experiencing drives you to draw near to him. That you can collapse in his loving arms and find that his grace is sufficient for you, that his love for you is rich. I mean, he can turn any trial into a prescription that is for your glory, no matter how painful. And he desires, he wants to calm your troubled heart. He wants to slow your racing mind when you're trying to find a way out of this situation. He wants to wipe your tears. And there's this incredible ability by the power of God for your weeping to be turned into joy, even if the situation isn't resolved immediately. And it will cease. The promise, of course, is that God will set all things right. Your time of suffering will cease, if not in this life, then in the life to come. And we ought to rejoice in that. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. But let's endure them with godliness, with perseverance, a perseverance that runs its course so we can become mature and complete in Christ, not lacking anything, adding virtue upon virtue of Christ's likeness so that we look more and more like him, so that we can proclaim his love and show his greatness to the world around us. And I pray that we would become people who so willingly submit to God's sovereignty in our lives, understanding that what it is that we endure has not happened without him knowing, but that we can learn to trust in the storms, that we can call upon the Lord no matter what it is we face, that we would let perseverance finish its work so that we can grow in maturity and not fight against the one who loves us and desires to be at work in us, allowing him to bring about that maturity and bring about good even in our pain. And I know when any group of people gather, just two, then there's at least two sets of trials that are represented. And so for every one of us here, there is something we face, certainly something that we will face. We aren't done with the, the brokenness of this world yet. And we have a volunteer every week who sits up in that corner, the right-hand side of the auditorium for you, who would love to pray with you, would love to pray for you. If you go over there and you say, hey, I've got this trial that I'm facing, I want to learn to worship God in the midst of it, I want to see what God is doing in the midst of it, they will pray that for you. If you go over there and just sit down and don't say a word, they'll pray for you anyway. It's an opportunity, because prayer is powerful, to come together as God's people, and I want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. And so as the band comes up, and they can do that now, we're going to sing a couple of more songs, and you can take advantage of that opportunity to have someone pray with you, pray for you. And I encourage you to do so. And Jesus, on behalf of this group of people gathered together here today, I know that there is great suffering, that there is presently, deep down, hidden away, maybe nobody knows about it, but trials that are debilitating, that have caused frustration and anger towards you, that have been difficult to deal with, have been wearying, have been making it difficult to move forward, to believe that your goodness is not called into question when our situation is not good. I pray that we would learn from this passage that you would set in our hearts a desire and an ability to consider it and count it as pure joy when we face trials because of what you're up to in the midst of it. Help us believe that the formation of our character in Christ's likeness that's available in such a unique way in our trials is not insignificant, but is such great benefit to us personally, to those around us, and ultimately to you. And I pray that we would let perseverance run its course, that we would submit and stop fighting against the situations in our lives, but truly entrust them over to you, that we would learn to call upon you in times when we are struggling, that we would be able to believe and know that in the midst of the storm, you are still above it and powerful and good, and you love us, and that you can work all things together for the good of those who love you. Be glorified in us in the midst of our pain, I pray, and bring us healing, Jesus, and perseverance. Amen. We'll invite you to stand as we close in these songs.